All right, everybody. Now we are set. Okay, let's go back. Fitting into the plan of God, and when we, which is to glorify God in the church. Okay, so when we fit into the plan of God, we glorify God in the church. But God had to work. He had to prepare. And so He elected us. He adopted us. He redeemed us. He rewarded us. He gave us the inheritance. And all that's great, but then there's the actual working in our lives whereby God reaches down in time and saves us. And so the purpose of all these things is to save us. And so God is saving us. But how does He do it? By grace through faith. Now, Paul introduces this verse with the word for. Do you know what that word is? That's a good definition. But as far as what the Greek word is?
Ice.
No? Gar. Gar. Have you learned gar?
I think that's in the chapter wrong right now.
Okay. All right. So you're going to be a step ahead of the game. Yeah. Okay. It's the word gar. Gar means for. All right? A lot of words that mean for. Gar is probably the most gar is the most often used. And it's got two definitions, understandings. One is because of. The other is you see. Let me explain. Most of the time it's explanatory. So it can be causative, because, or it can be explanatory. Let me explain. You see, that's how it's being used here. So Paul is talking about where we were, but then what God did. And then he says, you see, the way that all this is able to come about is that you're saved by grace through faith. And he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. All this takes place because of salvation by grace through faith. Now, a lot of technical things here. And if I were preaching this, I probably wouldn't get into the technicalities quite as much. But it's a little bit different setting, so I'll bring in a little bit more of the technical things tonight. Now, the words by grace are lid case terms, okay? Locative, instrumental, dative, okay? And it's got the idea of by means of grace, okay? So would that be locative, instrumental, or dative? Okay? So it's talking about what God used to save us, what aspect of His nature He used to save us. All of them were at work, but in a specific way. It was by means of God's grace that we're saved. Remember, grace is getting something that we don't deserve. And so what did God use to save us? It was His grace. Okay, so He's abundant in grace, and so on. Grace superabounded. And it's by means of grace that we're saved through faith. Now, I got to look this up. I believe that's a preposition. Let me check this. Dia. Okay. Have you learned that? Dia? Okay. You're learning it right now. Okay. You got it. Okay. So it's by means of grace through means of faith. There are two things that were necessary for our salvation. One is God's grace, and the other is our faith. Constantly you see that there's God's part and there's man's part. It's not that we work to provide a part of salvation, but we are responsible to respond to what God is doing. Both parts are necessary. So God initiates it. And it's interesting that the grace part comes first. And so God, by means of His grace, reached down to save us, and then we in turn responded through faith. Now, when you think of the word through, you know, I don't know what you think of, but I think about passing in the midst of, passing between two boundaries, okay? In the Bay Area, we've got one highway that's got a tunnel. And the tunnel goes through the mountain. So if you want to go from this point to that point, you have to pass in between the boundaries. You have to split the difference, as it were. Well, God has set up this requirement. It's called faith. And if a person doesn't go through faith, he can't be saved. God's making His grace available to all men. But if we don't respond in faith, salvation doesn't come. So God is saying that salvation comes as a result of His grace and our response, which is through faith. That's how we get saved. Both are necessary. If one aspect is missing, salvation can't come. And so it's by grace through faith that we're saved. And I think it's very important that people understand both aspects of that. If they don't understand the grace of God, they'll think that there's some kind of works that they're responsible to do. That nullifies God's grace, and it also removes them from faith. They're not trusting in God. When you're completely depending on God, you then are the recipient of grace. Okay? Now, turn, if you would, to Galatians, just to show you a parallel passage. Galatians 5. Galatians is about standing fast in the liberty. He says in verse 3, Galatians 5, 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace." Okay? Some people look at this and they say, you can lose your salvation. You're fallen from grace. This passage is not teaching that, and the Bible doesn't teach it. The context here is of Judaizers who are saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to do some sort of work to be saved. In our day, it would be parallel to getting baptized. Well, if you are requiring some work, some human effort to be saved, then you're actually removing yourself from the grace of God for salvation. And therefore, you've fallen from grace. You have removed yourself from the prospects of salvation. So back in Ephesians, God is saying it's by means of his grace with the requirement of our faith. Both are necessary. Now, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." This is really, really neat. It's a great blessing, and it's a verse that teaches some wonderful doctrine about salvation. And we'll see if we can develop this. Okay, so "for by grace are ye saved." Now, what's the subject of this clause? Ye and the verb?
Saved.
Are saved. You get it. Okay, so ye, you are saved. Now, what's interesting in the Greek is that there's no subject. It's just "are saved." The subject is actually built into the verb. Okay, so it's, you can understand it as "ye are saved," nominative. It's indicative. It's indicative. But it's a built-in subject. All right. So think of it like this: ye are saved. Now, the word "are" is the verb "esti." Remember that "esti." Aimi from. From Aimi? Have you learned Aimi?
No.
Okay.
But ST has been in some of our practices.
It's been on that last test that he threw out because
yeah.
We didn't know it.
Yeah.
Okay. Aimi, ice, ST, Esmen, Esta, Icy?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. This is that. It's a linking verb. Okay. So think of this. It's a linking verb. And then saved is a participle from the word sozo. Have you learned? Okay. It means to be saved. Okay, all right. And it's a participle. And I won't write it out. But here's the idea. Literally, it's this: "For by grace ye are being," because it's present tense, "you're being saved." Okay? Now, let's think about this. Ye are being. What tense is this?
Present.
It's present tense. So what does that mean?
No.
It's happening right now. Okay? Our being has the idea of ongoing action. Okay? So Paul is saying that right now you are in the state of presently, currently, in an ongoing way, being saved. You are being saved. Not like you're almost there, God's still working on it, you're being saved. No, you're in the state of having received the salvation. It's an ongoing present condition of being saved. Okay? Now, this is really important, and it'll all tie it together in just a minute. Now, this word "saved" is a participle, which means it's a verb form that acts as a descriptor as well. It's describing. Okay, so it's really not a verb. It's kind of like an adjective, participle modifying this, and it's a perfect passive participle. Okay, so if I were to expand the translation, it would be this: ye are being, having been saved. Aren't you glad they didn't translate it this way? Okay, for by grace ye are being, having been already. It'd be tough to memorize. Okay, but it's great to understand and explain and know, because there's a lot of doctrinal gems in this. Now, it's perfect tense, which means that there was activity that took place in the past, and the results of that activity continue to today. It's perfect tense. Okay? So, activity that happened in the past. Well, what happened in the past? We got saved. And the results of that activity continue to today. What are the results of past salvation? Present salvation. Okay? What happened when God saved you back there? What did he do for you? Yeah. Yeah. Are those still true of you today? Absolutely. So what God did for you to the past, the results are still true of you today. So it's a perfect tense. Activity that happened in the past, the results of which are still happening today, with the prospects of it happening in the future as well. So it's perfect, but it's also passive. It's passive. Remember active versus passive? Active is when the subject does the action. Passive is when the action is being done. Yeah. Okay. So it's passive. So in other words, who saved you? God. Yeah, so you were saved by whom? By self? No, by God. So in the past, you were saved by God, and the results of that salvation is still true of you today. And then you couple it with this present tense linking verb. So here's the understanding. Paul says, for by grace, you presently are in an ongoing way in the state of having been saved in the past, and the results of that salvation is true today. That's a lot. But what God did for you in the past is still true of you today, and you live in that realm of having been saved in the past. So, are you still being saved today? Well, the answer is yes. Now, let's say that tomorrow I wake up and I read this verse. Am I still in the realm of having been saved in the past, the results still being true for today? What about if 10 years go by and I read this verse? Will it still be true? What doctrine is that? What doctrine is that? What word would we use to describe that? Eternal security. Exactly right. When God saved us, he did so in a permanent way. And Paul is spelling this out. See, when God saves you by his grace, he never goes back on that promise. Because it's a gift of grace that God extends based on his favor, not based on our works. If we meet the requirement of faith, God brings us that salvation that's an ongoing, ever-present salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. So, even though you might not think of this verse as a verse on eternal security, it really does teach eternal security by the grammar of the verse. So it's a perfect passive. You could add periphrastic, which means it's a participle that's tied back to a linking verb. It's real technical. You'll run into it. You'll see it. But what is a perfect passive periphrastic? It almost sounds like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, you know. It's a perfect tense passive participle tied to a linking verb.
Something we're going to learn later.
You will definitely learn that later. Yeah, it's coming though. It is coming. All right. And why does God do this? I mean, we look at that and we say, confusing, too much. Why does God do it like that?
Precise.
Absolutely, it's precise, very precise, and emphatic. Yeah, so there is no doubt about what God is trying to communicate. God's very clear. And the Greek-speaking people in this day, they would have read it and they would have got it, you know, easily. It's translated into English, fine, it really is. But there are so many gems that you see from the Greek that really help you really grasp the depths of the nuances, which is, again, is why God, I believe, gave the New Testament in Greek. But this is our salvation. And so God saved us by grace through faith. Now, let's go on. He says, and that not of yourselves, okay? Still dealing with some technical things. We're really now talking about interpretation. The word that is a pronoun. It's a relative pronoun. Pronouns have to have nouns that they refer to or antecedents. Question to you is, what's the antecedent of the word that? Could be faith. Okay, what else could it be? Saved, could be saved, okay? Could be grace, okay? Now the question is this, which one is it? Which one is not of ourselves? Grace is not of ourselves, okay? Does the Bible teach that grace is a gift from God? It does, yeah. An example is Acts chapter 8. That God may grant you repentance. And I think there's another place in 2 Corinthians talks about that God, that 2 Corinthians 8, I think, that grace is something that God gives. It's a gift granted by God, okay? So grace is not of ourselves. Okay, that's true, we know that. Is faith of ourselves? Is faith a gift of God? It is. So then faith cometh by? In hearing? Yeah. Faith is really a gift that God gives that's a response to God's word. It does not originate with ourselves, okay? But we're still trying to figure out, and we know theologically it can be either one of those words. So in this passage, which one is it? Well, let me throw another thing at you. The word that is in the neuter gender. It's neuter. There's in the Greek, like in English, there's masculine, feminine, and neuter gender, okay? The word grace is feminine. The word faith, charis is grace, faith is pistis, that's also feminine. Get gender discord. So now what? It'd be easy. If grace was feminine and faith was masculine and the pronoun was feminine, bing! Grace. Grace is not of ourselves. Or the other way around, faith. So I'm a faith. It's clear. Gender agreement. But now you got two feminine nouns and you got a neuter pronoun. Gender discord. So now what do we say? Very good. Very good. Very good. That's exactly right. Yeah. Normally you have gender agreement between pronouns and antecedents. Normally. But there are times when a neuter pronoun can refer to an entire phrase or clause. And when it does, there's gender discord. Gender discord. Why is it? I believe because Paul wanted us to know that it's not just the grace and the faith that didn't originate with us, it's the whole salvation by grace through faith that didn't originate with us. The whole thing. So you've got the neuter with the two feminines, and that says it's the whole phrase. It's all of that salvation by grace through faith. Now, grammatically, that's what we come up with, but is it supported biblically? Are there any verses that you can think of that say, yeah, salvation by grace through faith, that not from man, that whole process, that whole thing is from God? Any verses that you think of that say that? Yeah. Book of Jonah. Yeah. Hey, there's one verse. That's good. You know how sometimes we think about the two or three witnesses, let every word be established? Can you think of a second verse that would really buttress our doctrine here? This is not of man, this is of God. Think of another one? Yeah. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Good, good. The whole thing is of God. Yes.
I'm thinking of, I don't know, I'm thinking in terms of faith, God has granted to every man a measure of faith.
Okay.
But I'm not sure if that ties to this.
I think that's more spiritual gifts in its context. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. Your pastor just clued you in. Read verse 12. And now, tie in verse 13.
Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Ah, born spiritually, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. You're born of God. Not of man, not of anything that man does, it's of God. So, grammatically, we're talking about interpretation. Grammatically, salvation, none of it comes of ourselves, okay? Scripturally, we can see the same thing. So, that's what I believe that Romans 8 is teaching, as far as that it's not of yourself. Salvation doesn't come of yourselves. Now, do people practice like that verse is true? Do they live their lives like this verse is true? No, they don't. They think that there's something they can do to earn salvation. Like salvation is of yourself. Sometimes you hear people say it this way, oh, I believe in Jesus. My faith is in Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross, and then he expects me to do all I can. Or they'll say it this way, do all that you can, and then Jesus will do the rest. Somehow salvation is tied into self. That's not salvation. That person's not depending on Jesus. Charismatics will teach it the other way. There's two ways that people depend on works for salvation. One is on the front side. That's usually what Catholics believe, Lutherans and so on. In other words, you do works, 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 and hopefully at the end you've done enough, you can be saved. But there's also works on the back side of salvation. That's what charismatics believe. Oh yeah, salvation's by grace through faith. Believe in Jesus and then live an obedient life. Then I always ask this question, but what if you sin? What do you have to do? Well, confess it. Do you agree with that? Should you confess your sin? Mm-hmm. And then I ask this question, but what if you don't confess it and you die with unconfessed sin in your life? What will happen to you? You know what they say? I'll go to hell. Why? Because I had unconfessed sin, which means there's something that they have to still do in order to be saved. And they approach salvation with the mindset of, I've got to do the good works after in order to stay saved. See, I believe in works for salvation, or with salvation. We're going to see it. But not to stay saved. You don't do good works to get saved. You do good works because you're saved.
Amen.
But that whole thing says, no, this is not true. Salvation can, in some way, originate of myself, and God says it's not. And if you believe that, Paul says elsewhere, you've fallen from grace. And so this is a great verse to use with people on salvation. And Paul's teaching us about the purpose of God, that he had to save us by grace through faith in order to glorify him. Then he goes on in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so if it was of ourselves, which would be doing good works, then we would brag about it. And so God saved us for the purpose of fulfilling his plan, and that way of salvation had to be by grace through faith. Now, I mentioned a minute ago that I believe in works as associated with salvation, not to get saved, but because you are saved. I believe that's what the book of James is about. And Paul ties in works with salvation in verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so God saves us the way that he did, and you have to understand that we're his workmanship, not our workmanship. We're his craftsmanship, his resultant act, created in Christ Jesus. This word created has the idea of created brand new, not reformed, but made brand new from nothing. In Christ, and the purpose was unto good works. God wants saved people to live a life of good works. And you see, these good works God hath before ordained. It's the same word as we saw earlier. Where did we see? We saw it earlier in chapter 1, that we should walk in them. And so God has always associated living a life of righteousness with salvation. Even before we were saved, God pre-planned us to live a righteous life. What if a person doesn't live a righteous life? What course is he following? Course of this world. Yeah. But when God brings you out of that, he sets you on a different course to live a life of obedience. And so we ought to be doing good works. Our lives ought to be marked by good works. Now, they're not from, how do you say it? They are motivated by God. It's God that wills within you to both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in you. But it is this righteous life that we are to be living. Okay? Anybody have any questions or comments on verses 1 through 10? Maybe something else in verse 10 or... So salvation is by grace, and that's God's purpose. God did all these things. He prepared the way for the purpose of actually saving us by grace through faith. Yes?
A lot of times, and I think they've already pointed out the first time, I always ask the question, if God ordains that something will be,
yeah,
will it be or not?
Right.
If God has ordained that someone's saved, there will be good works.
That's right. Absolutely.
So these poor people, oh, I know I'm saved, or I know in birth is saved, my whole heart, and then, well, if there's no works there, no matter how many times they pray Jesus saved me or whatever, they didn't really repent and get saved.
Exactly. And I think these verses are good to expose them. You know, because you could ask them, are you saved? Are you saved? Do you know for sure any way to heaven? And they'll tell you, yes, yes, yes. Now where do you go? Well, then it's by their fruits you shall know them, you know. And you can use verses like this that tie in salvation and a life of righteousness. And you say, listen, you know, Uncle Harry, you say this, this, and this, but, you know, you either never go to church or the church you go in is preaching false doctrine. You know, you're living this kind of lifestyle and so on. That's not characteristic of Bible salvation. And so, you know, the Bible would say that you haven't been saved. So... yeah, these are very important verses, very helpful verses. Now we get into the next part of the chapter, and we see situation by grace. So there's salvation by grace, and then situation by grace. God actually situated us in his body, the church, in a unique way for New Testament worship. And that's what the next part of the chapter is about. So Paul says in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, there's a lot there, and sometimes we can lose track of what he's actually saying. But Paul is really saying this, wherefore remember, now go to verse 13, that ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Okay? So, who's he talking to? Well, who's he writing the book to? The Ephesians. Saints, good. Church, right? And he's bringing this concept of Jew and Gentile. Okay, so primarily now he's speaking to saved Gentiles. Not to say that there are no saved Jews in the church. There probably were. But he's making this point about what Gentiles, what they used to be before they were saved versus what they are now that they're saved. And how that now they and fellow Jews who were saved, or fellow Christians, are brought together as one to worship God in the church. So what point is he making about these Gentiles? Well, let me say one other thing here before I get into that. Paul's talking here about a unity of worship in the assembly between Jews and Gentiles. Before salvation, was there unity between these two races? In the Old Testament, was there unity between Jews and Gentiles? Now, you know that the disciples, they were saved. They still had a problem with Gentiles. So now that they're saved, what are the Jews thinking about Gentiles? You know, they're kind of probably holding their nose a little bit. But the sword cuts both ways. The Gentiles look down on the Jews too. And so now that these two groups are saved, some of each race are saved, now they're supposed to worship God, not separately in the synagogue and wherever else. Now they're supposed to come together in the church. How are they going to get along? Well, Paul says all of those things that caused your division before time, they've all been done away with in Christ. The enmity's been slain. Now you've been brought together as one into one body to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings glory to him. So you've been saved, both Jew and Gentile have been saved, and now by grace, now you've been situated in the church as well by grace. So the point is, I think, by application, we can worship God together with anybody who has been saved by grace through faith and is willing to follow Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if it's Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, free, doesn't matter. If you've been saved and you're willing to follow the Lord, which is what a saved person does, you can and should worship together. So, here's what we see. We've been situated in the church. So Paul says, wherefore remember, and this is a command. The word wherefore is a transition word that ties the previous context with the following context. So based on the fact that you've been saved by grace through faith out of this wicked lifestyle to live a life of good works, remember what you were in the past, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. All right? The Jews placed a lot of stock in that physical rite of circumcision. They thought that they were better because they were circumcised. And that wasn't true. They showed themselves as the people of God by way of circumcision, but as far as spiritually, God was always looking at the circumcision of the heart, and the Jews needed to understand that. So they looked down on the Gentiles who weren't circumcised physically, but now they've been circumcised spiritually. And God is saying, you used to be this, now you're this. That in time past, verse 12, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. All right? Strangers from the covenants of promises. So there was a lot that these Gentiles missed out on because they were Gentiles. And one is that they were not only without Christ, they were unsaved, but they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. An important thing to understand is that the blessings of salvation were found within the nation of Israel. That didn't mean that the Gentiles couldn't be saved, but salvation originated out of Israel. And Israel were supposed to be evangelists to the world and preach the gospel so that the Gentiles could be saved. If they were, they were to give up their pagan ways and join in the worship of Jehovah with the nation of Israel. That was the plan. Israel didn't follow through with the plan. Can you believe it? The people of God didn't follow through with the plan of evangelizing the world. Isn't that amazing? Hard to believe that people who have received such great blessings would hold on to it to themselves and not tell it to others. Unbelievable. Isn't that something? And what happened to the world around them? They died without Christ. But that was their situation. And as you know, we're to be evangelists to the world as well. But they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The idea, and by the way, that whole thing about the blessings of salvation were found in Israel, that goes back to Abraham. Remember Genesis 12, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. that spiritual blessing of salvation found in the seed of the woman, Jesus, be Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's all found in Israel. They were aliens from that. The Commonwealth of Israel has the idea of this realm where God was the king of the nation. Israel was a theocracy. And God had given Israel not only a king himself, but a law. He gave them covenants. He gave them ceremony. And the Gentiles rejected this way, and so they were aliens from the citizenship of Israel. Had they received it, they could have been brought into the nation as worshipers, but they rejected it. So they were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Rahab is a good example of somebody who was a Gentile who said, I'm going to worship Jehovah. And she was brought in. Ruth is another example. Redemption found in the Old Testament. And then it says, strangers from the covenants of promise. The idea here is that God had made covenants with his people. And they didn't know anything about those covenants. They were strangers from those covenants. Can you think of the major covenants of the Old Testament that God made with his people? With Israel? Yeah, the Mosaic covenant. Just as a nation. The Abrahamic covenant, yeah. Yeah, the Davidic covenant, yeah. And there's one other one. Yeah, Messianic, or we could say the New Covenant. The New Covenant, okay? Now, the Mosaic covenant is Exodus 19. Basically, it says, obey my voice, I'll bless you. Disobey, y'all curse. Blessings, cursings. The Abrahamic covenant, that would have been before, and that's, in these shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Okay, Abrahamic, Genesis 12 and 15. Mosaic, Exodus 19. Davidic covenant. What was the promise that God made in the Davidic covenant? Yes, absolutely. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then we get the new covenant. The new covenant is Jeremiah 31. It's also in Ezekiel, I think it's 11. And it's this. I will forgive your sins and I will put my spirit within you. That would happen. Now, we were strangers from those covenants as Gentiles, as a race. Why? Because we didn't want it. Gentiles said no to those promises of God. But now that they've come by grace through faith, now they're recipients of those promises. By faith, someday, we'll take part in the Abrahamic covenant. You know, that land that God promised to the Jews, someday we'll be living in that land. It's going to be great. You know, as far as the Mosaic covenant, that's been really fulfilled in Christ. You know, the Davidic covenant someday will be underneath that rule and reign of Jesus Christ. The new covenant, when you receive Christ, you are a partaker of that new covenant. You have forgiveness of sins. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And so, before that salvation, though, we as Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. And without God in the world. The phrase without God is atheos. Atheos. Atheist. Atheist. Without God. I think there's a couple ideas. One is that these people did not have God in their life. But not only was God not in their life, they didn't want God in their life. They were without God. You know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not just that they don't believe that there is a God. It's that they're rejecting the working of God in their life. Almost as though they're saying, no, God. They were without God in their life. Do you know that the Bible says of unsaved people that God is not in all their thoughts? Psalms, book of Psalms, Psalms 10, I believe. Okay. So let me ask you, is God in all your thoughts? Are you practically speaking without God in your life? Or are you regularly thinking of God, of what God wants you to do, of what God's Word is saying, Or are you thinking about the course of this world and the pleasures and so on? Saved people have a life of righteousness. And these Gentiles were brought out of that. Then Paul says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So how did you come close to this citizenship? How did you come close to these covenants? It was through the blood of Christ. And he goes on in verse 14 to say, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, again, there's a lot there. But first of all, we understand this, that Gentiles did not have these promises of God. We did not have them before we were saved. By the way, spiritually, Jews didn't have them either before they were saved. They were available, but it's always been to true Israel, spiritual Israel. And so when they got saved, they received these promises, just like when we got saved, they became our promises as well. But as far as that enmity that was found between Jew and Gentile, the Bible says in verse 14, he, being Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one. There was a big rift between Jew and Gentile, to the point where they wouldn't be seen walking together and certainly not at all worshiping together. God now says, now that you're both saved, that enmity has been slain, now don't think of yourself as Jew and Gentile. Now think of yourself as Christian. Christian. The distinctions have gone away because now you are in Christ. Your identity is not your race. Your identity is your Savior. Your identity is not your looks. Your identity is your Savior. Your identity is not your IQ. Your identity is your Savior. Your identity is not your finances, your job, where you graduated from college, if you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, which I hope none of you have. Your identity is your Savior. The things that we place our stock in are worthless. But those are the very things that can cause problems between church members in worshiping God, because whatever it is about me is better than it is about you. And that's the same problem that Paul was dealing with then with the Jews and the Gentiles over their race. And he says those things that separated you are taken care of in Christ. So think about who you are in Christ. It's your Savior, that's who you are. But he said he's made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. This is really interesting. The middle wall of partition, I believe, is referring to a wall in the temple at Jerusalem in that day. It was a wall that divided the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. Now, within the court of Israel, there was also a court of women. And so only male Jews could go deep within the temple to worship God. Everybody else was basically shoved aside and cast away. That wasn't God's plan, by the way. That was man's doing. And there was a plaque, if you will, engraved in stone above the entrance to the court of Israel. So in other words, the Gentiles could go so far, and then they had to stop. And above that entrance into the court of Israel read these words, and I'm paraphrasing, but it essentially says this. He who enters beyond this point takes his life into his own hands and has no one else to blame but himself for his death. Any Gentile who goes beyond this point has no one but himself to blame for his death. And so if a Gentile said, oh yeah, walk through, the Jews would kill him. And the Romans would let it go because they were just trying to keep the lid on things. They basically were like, The Indians on the reservation, they had tribal law. They could do whatever they wanted. By the way, do you remember when Paul was arrested there in Acts? What got the people riled up was that he was evangelizing the Gentiles. He was where he was supposed to be, but he was hated of the Jews for his association with the Gentiles. And then when he got up and he said, "Men and brethren, listen to this message," they heard him until he said the word Gentiles. So there was definitely a rift, and God says he's broken down that middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. By the way, that there ought not to be a middle wall of partition between you and anybody in the church.
Amen.
You know, as far as getting along, your brothers and sisters in Christ, there ought to be only love that you have one toward another. You know, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another." So think about it. Is there anybody that you're not getting along with? It ought to be taken care of right now.
Amen.
Why? Because Christ abolished all those things that cause our problems. He says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Then he describes that enmity by saying, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So what was this enmity that Christ abolished in his flesh? By the way, Gnostics, can you do anything good with your flesh? They would have said no. But God says yes, just like Pastor Mitchell pointed out earlier. So what did he abolish in his flesh? He abolished the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. God gave his people laws. They were moral laws, judicial laws, and ceremonial laws. He gave them to his people for worship. But he didn't give all of those laws to the Gentiles. This is for his nation. But because Israel was practicing those laws and the Gentiles weren't, there was a rift between the two. Okay? But the point ultimately is this, that the Jews weren't even keeping those laws. And so that was causing a problem between not only them and Gentiles, but between them and God. And so Jesus Christ actually, in other words, they were sinning. They were living a life of sin by disobeying these commandments. And Jesus abolished in his flesh those laws of commandments contained in ordinances. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the law. He took care of all of those things that were causing a problem between the Jew and the Gentile. Again, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and that's Christian. So making peace. And so Jesus took care of the sin problem that separated Jew and Gentile. That's why they couldn't get along ultimately. With that taken care of, there was nothing prohibiting them from worshiping together. So if you go back to the very beginning, God wants us to worship him. God wants us to glorify him in the church. That's his plan. We do that when we fit in to the church. But God had to prepare the way. So God elected us. He adopted us, he redeemed us, he rewarded us. And then he's saying, my ultimate goal was to save you. Okay, so he saved us. But the end is not in sight. That's not the end. Now I'm situating you in the church, but there's still something else that I have to prepare for you to be able to worship together. And that's the whole rift that you had between each other. And so Jesus, when he died on the cross, not only paid for our sins, he paid for your brother's sins. And that now allows you to come together to worship in the church. And so this is all what God has done to allow you to glorify him in the church. We're going to stop here for about 5 minutes and take a little break. Come back, finish up chapter 2, and hopefully get into chapter 3. Okay, you are dismissed.